are fast approaching the end of this book. And in doing so, we come to what is widely regarded as the most controversial passage in the entire book of Revelation, as this passage here deals with the topic that has come to be known as the millennium. Now, if you're not familiar with the millennium, it comes from the Latin word for 1,000 years. And this is actually the only place we encounter this word or this term is here in Revelation chapter 20. And in the broadest sense, it refers to this particular period of time in which Christ rules and reigns over the earth. And there are a variety of ideas as to what this reign is like, what it contains and involves, but the real rub doesn't really come from kind of the content of the millennium, although there certainly are real differences there. But more so, the rub comes and the division comes as to when the millennium actually falls in the grand scheme of redemptive history. And so to give you kind of a super basic idea of what the various views are, there are premillennialists, there are postmillennialists, and there are amillennialists. Now, the premillennialists, pre meaning that they believe that Christ will return prior to or before the millennium, they say that the millennium will be this golden age on earth when the effects of the curse will be greatly diminished, so that life on earth will consist of a tremendous abundance of peace and prosperity. And this will go on for what many premillennialists believe, a literal 1,000 years. And as I said, they believe that Christ returns before that, as during this millennial period, Christ rules on his earthly throne in earthly Jerusalem. Now, there are also the postmillennialists, and if the premillennialists believe that Christ comes before the millennium, the postmillennialists believe that Christ comes after the millennium. And the postmillennialists, like the premillennialists, they believe that this millennial period, though likely not a literal 1,000 years, they believe it to be a time of tremendous peace and tremendous prosperity, again, sort of a golden age of life here on earth. And again, for them, they say that Christ returns after the millennium. And then there are the amillennialists. And the amillennialists, they also believe that Christ returns after this period of time that is here in chapter 20 referred to as the 1,000 years, also known as the millennium. Although the amillennialists, they do not believe that the millennium represents this golden age of life on earth, but instead, they believe it simply refers to the time of Christ's heavenly reign over earth between his first and second comings. And so these are the three main millennial views. This is a very broad, broad sketch of them. But this passage here is the battleground upon which these various views are fought for. Now, you might think, why is anybody fighting over these things? I mean, in a sense, you know, what's the big deal? Because, after all, each of these views believe in the physical, literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the fundamental thing we must believe in. They all believe in that. And so, in a sense, you're right, because, you know, our salvation doesn't hang on getting our millennial view right. It doesn't hang on that. But in another sense, it is important to understand these things, as it helps us to get our bearings as to where we are in the overall course of redemptive history and what it is that lies ahead for us. And that's important for us because that in turn helps us to properly calibrate our own expectations as far as this life now and as far as what it is to come. Because is Christ ruling and reigning right now? Is he ruling and reigning right now? Or is there something else that humanity should expect? Is there something else that humanity should look forward to other than the return of Christ? Is there something else? Is there a millennium that is still yet to come? Some sort of golden age of earthly existence? Well, these are just some of the issues at stake. And this morning, we'll get some, hopefully, some clarity to it as we look at our text. And so, our passage for this morning is Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Revelation 20, 1 through 10. Let us give honor to the reading of God's word. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty and the glory, the sufficiency of your word. This morning, I pray that as we look into this passage and these scenes within this vision, I pray that you would give to us understanding, clarity, that, Father, we might be able to see what it is that you desire for us to see, to the end that we would honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given himself up for us. So please, Lord, do this, and let us find the encouragement here in this passage that it is intending to bring to us. So please, Father, by your Spirit, be at work here this morning. And please as well give me grace as I proclaim this word and a passage that has certain complexities to it. I pray for grace, pray for clarity. I pray that you would be honored in all of this. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as this vision begins, you can see that it does so in very dramatic fashion. As John sees this angel coming down from heaven, and this angel is holding in his hand a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seizes the dragon, who is the devil and Satan, binds him for 1,000 years and throws him into a pit and shuts it and seals it over him. And so this is an incredible display of power and authority over the devil by this angelic messenger. And the language that's used here is meant to communicate it, as you might have just noticed when reading this, how there are these visual features that just sort of pile up one on top of the other, from a key to a chain to seizing and binding and throwing and shutting and sealing, all of which is done in order to communicate the absolute helplessness of the devil in the face of this divine messenger as he takes him and binds him for 1,000 years. And so this is an incredible scene, especially when you consider what a nightmare this creature has been to the church throughout the book of Revelation. To see him here treated like a nothing, like an afterthought, that he could be dismissed and taken care of so easily. So it's an incredible scene. But for as incredible as it is, I think we'd all agree that it is not a scene that is without question. And perhaps the two biggest questions that this particular scene raises is, what does this entail? I.e., what does it mean that Satan is bound? And when exactly does this take place? Well, for as far as what the binding of Satan entails, our text actually answers that question for us in verse 2. There we're told that the angel seized the dragon and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. You see, it's a purpose clause. It's telling us why he is being bound. He's being bound so that he cannot do this one thing that he had been doing, namely deceiving the nations. And what that means is that he's not bound from other things. He's not bound from promoting idol worship. He's not bound from tempting people to sin. He's not bound from, you know, working behind the scenes to bring sort of error into the church. He's not bound from even bringing a certain level of persecution to the church. He's not bound from those things. But he is bound for 1,000 years from deceiving the nations. But what exactly does that mean? Well, fortunately, our text answers that for us as well. It's down in verses 7 and 8. It tells us what Satan immediately rushes off to do as soon as he is unbound. As there we're told that when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And so at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan, through deception, is going to incite the nations to come together in a massive global war. And who is that war going to be against? Well, verse 9 tells us. So we're told that this massive army marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The war is going to be against the church. It's going to be against the people of God. And as we see in verse 10 and following, that war will be the final event in world history. As after that, Satan is cast into the lake of fire forever and ever, and the last judgment begins. And so this is what Satan is bound from. He's bound from deceiving the nations into collectively, with one voice and one mind, opposing and attacking and decimating the church. That's what he's bound from doing. That's the way Dennis Johnson put it in his book, The Triumph of the Lamb. He said, the binding of the dragon means that throughout this period until just before the end, Satan cannot hold the nations in darkness, blinded to the gospel. Specifically, he cannot assemble an organized worldwide conspiracy to attack the church through violent persecution. That's what Satan can't do. That's what Satan is bound from. But once that thousand-year period comes to an end, all of that changes as the restrictions are lifted off of Satan. And as we saw there in verse 7 and 8, the first thing he's going to do is through deception, he is going to incite the nations to gather together with one mind against the church. And at that time, the church will face a persecution on a global scale. Now, with all that in mind, let me ask you something. Is that something that we have seen elsewhere in Revelation? I mean, have we seen anywhere else in Revelation that right before the end there is this massive global persecution by the nations against the church? Yeah. We've actually seen it a number of times. Think most specifically about chapter 16 when the sixth bowl was poured out. Do you remember when that sixth bowl was poured out? How, you know, the river, the Euphrates, was dried up so that the armies from the east, they could invade and so forth and surround the holy mountain, which again is a picture of the church, the people of God. And do you remember what Satan, how he was acting in this time, where these demonic frogs, these spirits like frogs, went out to deceive the kings of the world in order to draw them together for this great battle of Harmageddon, that battle against the church, the people of God, there at the Mount Megiddo, the Mount of Gathering. You see, that which we saw in chapter 16 is exactly the same thing. It's Satan, through deception, the deception of these demonic spirits as they're going out performing signs and wonders, deceiving the nations, drawing them together with one mind against the church. That was the pouring out of the sixth bowl in chapter 16. It was also the same thing we saw in chapter 11. In chapter 11, we had the two witnesses. Remember, the two witnesses were a picture of the church. Two, because their testimony is true. It takes two to have a true testimony. And they were there witnessing throughout this entire period between the first and second comings of Christ. And no one could harm them, meaning the church couldn't be overcome and destroyed. As fire would come from their mouth, speaking of the divine protection that was over them. That is, up until the very end, when the beast waged war against those two witnesses and killed them. It's also the same thing we saw in chapter 19. Remember last time in chapter 19 when all of the nations were again gathered together to wage war as the, you know, the rider on the white horse was returning, and they were all gathered, and then the birds of the air gathered to feast on their flesh. Remember that? That same global climactic war that would take place against the church. It's the same thing again that we see here in chapter 20. As in chapter 20, we find Gog and Magog, who are symbolic of the enemies of the people of God, going back to Ezekiel 38 and 39. As Gog and Magog are gathered together there to war against the church, the people of God. And so all of these passages, the witnesses in chapter 11, the sixth bowl in chapter 16, the armies gathered in chapter 19, Gog and Magog in chapter 20, they're all showing this same climactic battle against the church, where all of the forces of the nations are gathered with one mind against the church in order to decimate it. See, they're all speaking of the same war. Otherwise, there's, you know, this great war against the church in chapter 11, another one in chapter 16, another one in chapter 19, another one in chapter 20. So we've seen so many times in Revelation the recapitulation that happens. John showing us the same thing. He's seeing the same thing from different perspectives, from different angles. He's seeing these things and communicating these things. Otherwise, we're left with just, again, multiple returns of Christ, multiple global, you know, climactic wars against the people of God, and all of these things. But instead, what we find is this is showing us the very same thing that we've seen multiple times already in the book of Revelation. And so the question is, when does this take place? When is it that this global war, when the nations are deceived by these demonic spirits and drawn together against the people of God, when does this happen? When do the armies gather around the church? When does it happen? Well, as all of these visions make clear, all of them, takes place at the end of this age. Or, in terms of our passage here, it takes place at the end of the 1,000 years. As that's when the two witnesses have completed their testimony in chapter 11. That's when the sixth bowl is poured out in chapter 16. That's when the nations gather to war against the one that's coming on the white horse in chapter 19. That's when Gog and Magog march against the saints in chapter 20. In every one of these passages, it's happening at the end of the age. And thus, the binding of Satan refers to his inability to bring this global war against the church until this period of time is over. And in that regard, the binding of Satan is something that is taking place, you know, this might shock you, right now. It's taking place right now. Which means you and I are living in this period of time our text refers to as the 1,000 years, or this period of time known as the millennium. This period of time when Christ is ruling and reigning from his throne in heaven, when all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him, as he said to his disciples upon his resurrection. This period of time in which he's been exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is to be named in this age and in the age to come, as we read in Ephesians. We're living in that period of time. Because again, what's the one thing, according to our text, that marks the millennium? What's the one thing that marks the 1,000 years? Again, it's Satan being bound from deceiving the nations and bringing them together with one mind to destroy the church. Now, is that something that has happened at any point in history since Christ's first coming? Has that ever happened at any point in world history since Christ's first coming? Has the church been completely wiped out? On the contrary, the church has spread to every nation of the world. The opposite thing has happened. The witnesses have been going forth under divine protection. That doesn't mean there aren't local and sporadic persecutions and so forth, but the gospel has gone out. And that's the very thing that we see happening now. We see is, I mean, this is why, you know, the Habercheks have been able to get a visa and spend 4 years in Papua New Guinea. And the Freebergs, 7 years in Cambodia. And the Crafts were 4 years in Thailand. And the Hanis, 20 years in Romania. And on and on and on. And it's why we and millions and millions and millions of Christians can sit openly and worship our God today. It's because Satan is being bound from being able to come against all of us collectively by all of the nations at this time. I mean, the church has been just growing. And the reason why is because Satan is bound from destroying it at this time. He's bound from wiping out the church. Because even though the dragon is pursuing the woman, we saw in chapter 12, pursuing the woman through the wilderness. Remember how God bore us up on eagle's wings and just carried us through? So the dragon's trying to destroy the church in the wilderness, but can't. Because he's bound. He's restricted from doing so. And that's the story of Revelation. It's the story of opposition and persecution throughout this age as we are pursued by the dragon and his henchmen, the beast, the false prophet, and the harlot. but it's an opposition and a persecution that is restrained by God as he protects the church from being ultimately destroyed up until the very end of the age, when that restraint is taken back. And as Revelation has shown us time and again, the church will be absolutely crushed. Crushed. But it's not happening yet. And it's not happening because Satan has been bound from making it happen. And the thing is, he has been bound ever since Christ came and lived and died on the cross. And Jesus actually, he showed us this visually. You guys remember the account where the Pharisees came at Jesus and they said to him that you're casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. You remember that? And so Jesus gets into this whole, you know, thing with them. You know, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? How does he do it? He's got to first bind the strong man. What he's saying is that in order to liberate men and women from Satan's hold, Satan, who is the strong man, Satan must first be bound. And so, what does Jesus do at that point? Cast out the demon from the guy. And in doing so, what's he showing? Satan is being bound. Okay, so in order to deliver, the strong man must first be bound. Okay, so he's being delivered, so now what that's showing us is that the strong man has been bound. He's been restrained. He's been held back. And thus, Jesus is showing us in history the very thing that John is relating to us in this vision. And so much so that it's actually the same word, verb in Greek, deomai, that's used there in Matthew chapter 13 together with what's being used here. Satan was bound then. Satan is bound now. See, he was bound at the coming of Christ. That's when this binding was inaugurated. It was consummated at the cross. Colossians 2 tells us that's when Satan was put to an open shame, triumphed over, made a mockery of, weakened. It all happened then. And again, that's what that vision back in chapter 12 showed us, is as Satan was defeated at the cross. Remember, the war in heaven was really showing this battle that had gone on down on earth, as ultimately Satan was defeated at the cross and as a result was cast down to heaven and pursued the church for 1260 days, only to be frustrated in his pursuit as the church is carried along on God on eagle's wings. See, it's a picture of God's protection over the church as Satan was bound at the cross from destroying the church. And so Satan has been bound at the cross. He's been bound at the cross. And that's when the 1,000 years began. And Satan will continue to be bound for the remainder of the 1,000 years, not a literal 1,000 years. He'll continue to be bound until that 1,000 years are ended. And when they're ended, he will be able to do the very thing he has been dying to do, as he has been chasing the church through the wilderness for this period of time. He will finally be freed, unrestrained, and allowed to attack and destroy the church through the nations that he draws together through deception to war against the church. And so this is what John sees. But as we go on, there is also something else that John sees, something beyond the binding of Satan that also is located within the 1,000 years. And we see this in verses 4 through 6, where John sees thrones and on them believers who came to life and reigned with Christ for the 1,000 years. Now this scene here, we've a number of times, I was going to read it again today, Daniel 7, but we've read it twice in Revelation already. But this mirror is a passage that we've read from Daniel 7. And it mirrors it so closely as there Daniel sees the Ancient of Days there on his throne, passing judgment on behalf of the saints as they take possession of his kingdom. It's the parallels, even linguistically, are so close between that passage and this passage here. As here, John sees the same thing that Daniel sees. As in verse 4, we're told that seated on the thrones were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Or more literally, what probably a better way to translate this is that he saw those on behalf of whom judgment was made. Meaning he saw those that God had ruled in favor of. He sees those who've been vindicated. He sees them there seated on the thrones. This is what he is seeing, God's vindicated and glorified saints seated upon these heavenly thrones. And we know that these are glorified saints, as they are described in verse 4 as being those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or its image and so forth. So this is glorified saints, and it's all saints. It's not just martyrs, but it's any of those who have been faithful to Christ, as indicated by these statements about not worshipping the beast and so forth. And so this is what John sees at the same time within the 1,000 years. He sees Satan being bound, and we know what's going on as Satan is being bound. There is still a sort of pursuit that is taking place, even as the church is fleeing in the wilderness and continuing with its gospel proclamation witness to the world. But at the same time, there is this other scene that's going on in heaven. There is this other scene that John sees. But in seeing it, it raises a question. And the question emerges when we're told in verse 4 that these saints came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but that the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years are over. And then we're told that this is the first resurrection. So what's going on here? Well, believe me, it's so tempting when you're in a passage like this to sort of critique all the other views. It's like, but this would end up being a 2-hour sermon if we did that, or a 3-week sermon. But so I've restrained myself from going that route. And so what's going on here? Well, to answer that, we have to first of all remember that this is a vision. This is a vision. And remember Poitras, he talked about, you know, the 4 levels of meaning and interpreting vision. You have the linguistic level, where those are the words that are used. The visionary level, these are the things that John sees. The referential level, these are the things it's referring to. And the symbolic level, this is actually what it's pointing to or what it means. Well, on the visionary level, this is what John is seeing. He's seeing a resurrection, a coming to life. But in seeing that, we know that at the referential level, this vision must refer to something other than the resurrection of the body. So he's not seeing people's bodily resurrection here at the beginning of the 1,000 years, or at any time through the 1,000 years. And why? Because we're told very clearly in places like 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 that the bodily resurrection takes place at the end of the age, at the last trumpet. That's when the bodily resurrection takes place. So at the referential level, though John is seeing a resurrection, he's seeing a coming to life, it's not referring to the physical bodily resurrection that takes place at the end of the age. And so what then does this refer to? What it refers to is that moment when at death the soul departs from the body and enters into the presence of the Lord. That's what this coming to life refers to. And we know so because what does John see? Does he see bodies of the saints seated on those thrones? No, but it's very deliberate. He sees the souls of the saints because the body has not yet been resurrected. He sees the souls of the saints. and he sees them because that time has not yet come when the body would be reunited with the soul at the end of the age. But what then of this statement that the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years are over? Well, commentators are very much agreed that this here does refer to unbelievers, and it refers to their physical resurrection at the end of the age. And this is, I mean, the premillennialists, the amillennialists, they all agree on this. And so in this vision, the first resurrection, it refers to the believer's entrance into heaven at death. And as John says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over them, the second death has no power, meaning they won't face eternal judgment because they have crossed over from death to life. They are safe. They are saved. But when the rest of the dead come to life, that speaks specifically of the bodily resurrection of unbelievers at the end of the 1,000 years that are raised up to face the second death in God's judgment. And again, this is the way that, you know, G.K. Beale and Vern Poitras and Dennis Johnson, this is the way they all look at this and interpret this passage, and it definitely makes the most sense when you kind of do the work and work through it yourself. And so this is what John sees in conjunction with the 1,000 years and the binding of Satan. Now, with that, the question is, and this is our last question, why is this period of time between Christ's first and second coming, why is it spoken of in this vision as being 1,000 years? Because we know, for starters, we know that in Revelation, numbers aren't random. You know, John says, number 63 sounds good. It's not random. We know that. And we also know it's not literal. So, you know, it's not as though it's exactly 144,000, and it's exactly 162 stadia, and it's exactly all, but these numbers are all symbolic. But at the same time, we also know and have seen in Revelation this period of time between Christ's first and second comings, we've seen it referred to in other time frames also, right? And we saw it spoken of in chapter 11 and chapter 12 as 42 months and 1,260 days and times, time, and half a time. All of these equal out to 3.5 years. We've seen that these numbers are used to represent this entire period of time. Now, in each of those instances where those time references are used, do you remember the context in which they were spoken? For all of them, they are spoken in the context of the suffering and persecution of the church. That this is what the church would endure for this period of time. So, for example, the church would be trampled by the nations for 42 months. That's what we saw in chapter 11. And the dragon would pursue the woman in the wilderness for 1,260 days. And likewise, she would be sought after for a time, times, and half a time. In each of those contexts, what we find is the entire context is one of opposition. It's one of persecution. And as we've seen, those specific numbers and time references are used in order to emphasize the fact that though the church will suffer, it won't be a complete suffering. It won't be a suffering that is as bad as it could be. Thus, it's the number 7 cut in half, which all of those equal out to. So it's a suffering that the church will experience throughout this time, but it's not a complete suffering. And if I ask you if that's been the church's experience throughout this period of time between since Christ's first coming, would you say that that pretty well defines it? It's a time of suffering, but not a complete suffering. It's not a global suffering. It's not a suffering that is just tearing apart all of the church throughout the world. It is a suffering, but it's not a complete suffering. This is further seen back in chapter 2, verse 10, where in the letters to the seven churches, told that the saints would have to suffer for 10 days. Again, it's saying that they're suffering. It's a comparatively minimal period of time. And that really comes into view here. Because here, that same period in redemptive history, the period between the first and second comings of Christ, is here spoken of as being for 1,000 years. So what was minimally spoken of in the smallest power of 10, as in 10 days, is now exponentially spoken of as being 1,000 years. Why? Well, again, look at what's being highlighted here during the 1,000 years. Verses 1 through 3, it's Satan being bound. Verses 4 through 6, it's glorified saints reigning with Christ. You see, the emphasis here is upon the blessings and the protection that the church faces throughout this time. That this is a time in which the church is protected from Satan's ultimate rage and ultimate goal to destroy it just completely. As the victorious saints are reigning together with Christ from heavenly thrones. And this is the image that we should have as we near the end of the book. All the way along, it's just been opposition and persecution and suffering. But now let's get a bigger picture of what's going on. Satan is bound. The church is going forth in its gospel proclamation mission, and glorified saints, they are reigning with Christ on heavenly thrones. That's what's going on. You see, it's a picture of victory and of triumph and glory that's spread out over 1,000 years. And the reason why it's spread out over 1,000 years is in order to tell the suffering church, that they're suffering, which lasts for 10 days or 42 months or 1,260 days, that their suffering is relatively, comparatively small compared to the enormity of the blessings of heaven, the blessings of life as a Christian. That's 1,000 years compared to 10 days. You see, it's exactly as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. That our light and momentary affliction, it's storing up for us an eternal weight of glory that is so much beyond compare. It's like, you see, it's showing us the blessings that we have, that these blessings are exponentially greater than the suffering we endure. They're so much greater. It's 1,000 years compared to 10 days or 42 months. It's so much greater. And it's showing us this not to minimize our suffering, not to say your suffering doesn't matter, but showing us this in order to help us put our suffering in perspective. That it's light and it's momentary. It's for a time. It's hard. It is hard. But it's just for a time. And then there's 1,000 years. And that's the invisible reality that is all of ours. Paul says that we've already been seated in heavenly places with Christ. I mean, this is what we have. And all this vision is wanting to do is to help the reader to put it in perspective. When we talk about your suffering, we're going to talk about it shorter terms because it's not going to go on forever. But when we talk about the blessings, oh, we're going to just stretch them out. We're going to stretch them way out because this is what's yours. As you enjoy the protection of God and as you enjoy this wonderful reality of heaven, that awaits you. And that's the encouragement this vision is meant to communicate. It's, you know, we can get really wrapped around the axle on the whole millennial question, and it's an important question to answer. But there's a pastoral tone to this. This is a vision that God has given to John to share with the church because the church will suffer. But he wants them to keep that suffering in perspective, and especially in perspective of just the realities. It's not as bad as it could be. And there is an eternal weight of glory that is beyond compare. And it's yours. And what that looks like is what he launches into in chapters 21 and 22. I mean, he takes roughly, 10% of the book to talk about the glories of that reality. That this is what is ours. And you know what that does when you hear that? It says, okay, I'm not going to give up then. I'm not going to give up. Persecution might come. Opposition might come. But it's small compared to the greatness of what I have. And that's the thing that just, when it comes to our living life in this world, that's the thing we have to remember. That what we're gaining is so much greater than anything that we're suffering. It's so much greater. And that's what God wants his church to see in this book. What you're gaining is so much greater than what you're suffering. And that's what this vision of the 1,000 years is showing us. It's not some, golden era that when in the Bible does it tell us to hope in a golden era that's going to come for another 1,000 years on earth? I mean, it's always in the return of Christ. It's always in the hope of heaven. It's always that. It's never saying, look to the millennium. It's never doing that. It's never. Because this is our real hope. And this is what we look to. And it helps us to put our suffering, which is painful and real, and the church endures terribly in places and times, helps to say that there is this eternal weight of glory that is beyond compare. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful, and I pray you would just continue to cultivate gratitude within us for the being heirs of this great kingdom, a kingdom that will never end, a kingdom that cannot be opposed, that we are heirs of that kingdom, and we would never, Father, we would never forsake our King. I pray that you would continue to help us to live life with perspective, to see things rightly, not being blinded by circumstances, but always, Lord, that you would give us grace to see beyond those to these wonderful unseen realities that are ours in Christ and because of Christ. Please do this, Lord, for all of us. Father, I pray for this. I pray for the young people as they in school, in college, and so forth, and the opposition they face, the challenges they face, that you would particularly watch over them and protect them. Let them not be deceived. Let them not be drawn away. Let them not cash in this hope that they have. But Lord, help them to hold fast. Please, I pray. Do this for the glory of your name, for the advancement of your kingdom. We thank you that the church continues to triumph. It continues to go forth. We thank you for the protection you give to your church and to your people. We bless you in Christ's name. Amen.